He leadeth me, oh blessed thought, oh words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me by his own hand. He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Lord, I would place my hand in thine, nor ever murmur nor repine. In everything sufficiency, since 'tis thy hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me by his own hand. He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. On earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, I know through all eternity 'twill be thy hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me by his own hand, he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
Well, we've got Parent Weekend coming up, and I'd like to remind you for the umpteenth time, this isn't primarily like how to be a better parent so you can hear all the things you're not doing, or worse yet, all the things it's too late for you to do that you should have done to begin with. You know, there's going to be great teaching from God's Word, but primarily this is an opportunity for parents to be parents to other parents. You know what I mean? To be that for each other for a weekend, so everybody can leave there with greater joy and greater confidence in what they're doing. So for those of you who are going to be a part of it, it's going to be a joyous time. And if you haven't registered yet and want to, today's the deadline. I don't like that word. Sounds like you're dead if you don't sign up for the parent. Today is the last day to sign up for the Parents Weekend. Okay, the bookstore is going to be open today, right after the morning fellowship. And finally, have we announced this yet, Josh? Okay, here's the first announcement. I'm excited about this. You might recall last year our brother Josh did a series on Romans with a number of people in the church going through Romans and sharing some of the truths regarding the Greek and helping people to understand the word a little more in depth. It's happening again, ladies and gentlemen, just when you thought it was safe to go back in the study center. We're doing an Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians study night led by Josh. And this will be a chapter-by-chapter group study, similar to what was done in the Romans group study. Information sheets are out there in the lobby on the credenza. And also there'll be an informational introduction type meeting on Sunday, October 17th. So that doesn't mean you're committed to it yet, but if you want more information or anything of that nature, the 17th from 12:45 to 1:15 in the lower level. And you'll be hearing more about this as we get closer to the 17th. Anything I missed on that? Okay, that's going to be a great time. Yeah, the Romans study group added so much to the church and so much to many of you, I believe, right? So, well, before Josh comes up to teach God's word, speaking of Josh, we're going to sing one more, number 178. This song gives you the chance to decide what you're going to do with the word of God when it's taught this morning. You can be the wise man or you can be the foolish man, okay? So you get to decide in advance. This song gives you the pros and cons of both. So the wise man and the foolish man, Leon.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Leon. I feel like my teaching this morning is going to be redundant. We've already just learned so much just from Tom sharing and the prayers and the manifestations and the songs, but we've got 55 minutes until we have to pick up the kids, so we might as well get into God's Word. Thank you, Tom, for inviting me to teach. Excited to be able to get into God's Word with you. And yes, this is my, not my traditional shirt, but this is, I got this in Kenya. And Tom had been talking about all they're going through over there, so I've had them on my heart this week. And it's been so darn hot, too. Like, this is a nice shirt to wear. They know how to wear shirts over there in Kenya in this type of weather. So it's actually quite comfortable. So. And then Tom and Leon got the tropical message, too. Tom's got the tropical shirt, and where's Leon? He escaped, yeah. He had a tropical shirt, so we forgot to send out the memo to everybody. But David, you got a tropical shirt on there. That's good. All right. Have you ever wondered about the relationship between grace and good works? Are they opposed to each other? Are they opposites? Is it like a pendulum where God doesn't want too much focus on either one? And so if we focus too much on grace, we got to stop and focus more on good works. If we focus too much on good works, we need to stop and focus more on grace. Exactly how are they related? Well, God has actually an entire book of the Bible that answers that question very clearly. And if you know what I'm going to teach, Brian Wolf, where are you? You're not allowed to answer this because we were talking about this yesterday. I think my wife Claire knows what I'm going to teach, so you can't answer. Anybody have a guess as to what book of the Bible answers that? Nathan? Titus. Yes, very good. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Before we start reading, I will pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this opportunity we have over the next few minutes to, boy, just drink of your truth, drink of the greatness of your word. Help me to communicate these truths. Help every heart in this room to receive these truths with the utmost faith, for you are a faithful God, and these are faithful words that are able to transform us and cause this world to see the glory of what we've been given and attract them to this wonderful life that you've given us. And may this communication of your word in the book of Titus contribute to that. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. So in chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read today out of the NIV. I've got the 2011 version. I went back and forth on which version to use. King James has some good things. On this, obviously, the NIV 2011, the NIV 1984, I was kind of waffling between all three, but I thought, in all, the 2011 is actually handles these verses the best from my study, and so that's what we're going to read from. And then where it probably could be handled a little bit better, a little bit differently in context, I'll reference that for you to the best of my ability. And so in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Wow, that was like Tom's announcement already, right? We could spend so much time on this. So Paul had a ministry. He was an apostle. He was also a servant of God. We're not all apostles, but we're all servants of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paul calls himself a servant of God here. But we all partake of the gospel, and we're all called to live that gospel and preach that gospel, according to Matthew 28. So there's a lot we can learn from Paul's example here and this letter that he's going to write to Titus. We'll find out who he is in a second. But Paul describing himself, and he says his apostleship and his service to God was for what purpose? To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to dead religion. No, to godliness, right? So where does godliness come from? Where does a life that looks like God in practice, right? His love, his peace, his joy, his fruit, where does that come from? Just self-discipline, psychological principles, pep rallies, emotional appeals? Where does it come from? A knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge of the truth, then, when we respond to that, when God's people respond to that with what? Faith. To further the faith of God's elect, right? It's not about knowing, but once, and that's the first step. We've got to know the truth. We've got to know what God has done for us in Christ. We've got to know the truths of the gospel. But then once we do that, the next step is to believe them. I can't believe for Jason. Jason can't believe for me. But we can help each other. That was Paul's role, right? That was as a servant of God, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me help you in this faith. Let me tell you about it. If you haven't heard enough to believe, let me tell you enough so you can believe. And then let me help you grow up into that faith. Let me help you. I can help further your faith by preaching, by reminding, by reproving, by rebuking, by exhorting, right? By being an example. These are many of the things we're going to see in the book of Titus. But it's got to start with that faith, right? And that's what his apostleship was for, was to further the faith of God's elect. Not the direct involvement in the church of God's elect, but through their faith and through their knowledge, that would lead to what? Godliness, right? Oh, isn't that so beautiful? Right here in this opening sentence, it lays out the program, if you want to call it that, for Christian growth in a Christian church and what that should look like and what our lives should look like in terms of growing in our faith and growing up into godliness. Isn't that beautiful? And then in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And this is always the context. This is always the perspective that we have in this life. Like we heard in manifestations and the prayers and in the songs that this is where we're all headed, right? This life is short, but we've been promised eternal life. And we have this promise in the gospel, in this truth, this knowledge of the truth that Paul preached, right? And it's in the hope, the expectation of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, is the NIV 2011. Now, here's a spot where it talks about the beginning of time that was promised. I don't know who was there for him to promise it to before the time began. I think perhaps a better translation of this was like the NASB or the ESV, where it says promised long ages ago or before the ages began. I can read about in the scriptures Genesis 3:15, where after Genesis 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the earth. All of that initial creation and then the restoration that God made, he created Adam and Eve. But then Adam and Eve fell. And then what happened? God made a promise, right? Genesis 3:15. And before he was even expelled from the garden, right? Man fell by eating of the tree of the knowledge of evil, dying spiritually. God didn't create man in the state where his ultimate destiny was death, right? Death is an invader upon the human species, right? If you want to think of it that way, it came in, and that's how we should think of it, that it came in, not a part of God's original plan. Adam and Eve were to live, access to the tree of life and live forever, right? But man sinned. He died spiritually. He was removed from a place, that Garden of Eden, where he could have lived forever by eating of the tree of life. And even before man was driven out of the garden, you can read about this, right? Genesis 3:15, God made this promise to the serpent and presumably in Adam's ears that regardless, the serpent heard it and God made that promise. And we can read about it in Genesis. God had Moses reveal it. God was going to send a seed of the woman. This is our Lord Jesus Christ that was born of Mary, born under the law, lived a sinless life. He was the Son of God, lived perfectly, and he died. God raised him from the dead. And then all of us are raised from the dead with him, seated with him in heaven, heavenly places, right? This is what God promised, and the ultimate end of that is what? Not the grave, not eternal death, but what? Eternal life. Eternal life. We've won that battle for our souls through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is always the context for our Christian lives, right? It's not just about behavior change, but before our Heavenly Father, and our lives are secure because why? We've got eternal life. And it's with that expectation that we grow in godliness, right? This is where this is all headed, to be with our God and our Lord Jesus Christ in eternal bliss. These aren't just words we use to pump ourselves up, but these are true, and therefore, because they are true, it pumps us up, right? It reminds us, oh yeah, this life with all the hurt and devastation and with the devil being the god of this world, we've got a future. We're not a part of this place. This isn't our home. We're just passing through for a time, and we're here to represent God and our Lord Jesus Christ and help others to be saved from this, right? And so this beautiful introduction here, Paul's talking by revelation here about for his purpose to further the faith of God's elect, and it's all in the hope of eternal life. God didn't lie. God doesn't lie. He can't lie. And he promised this a long time ago. And verse 3, which now, so he made a promise long ago, but now something has changed since he made that promise. Now at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, right? Let me read that again. So verse 3, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light, talking about that eternal life, through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So a long time ago. This was promised, but now it's manifested through preaching. And now more recently, God is making known that gospel. From our perspective, that's 2,000 years ago, but that's a lot more recent than 6,000 years ago, right? So, and with God, 1,000 years or is one day. So, you know, when God originally made that promise of eternal life, it hasn't felt like that long to him. And we get to partake of that through the preaching of the word of God. And Paul knew that. Paul is reminding Titus of that, because Titus was a part of that work as well. And we'll see that in verse 4. He's writing this letter to Titus, my true son in our common faith, right? So Titus had the same faith that Paul did. It's the same faith that many of us hold. It's a common faith. I love that doesn't sound too exciting, like, oh, the common faith, like things that are common, or they're not special, they're not exciting and new and unique and flashy, but that's not what is indicated by a common faith, right? A common just means that it's shared, right? This is the most exciting, revolutionary, exciting, I just repeated that word, joyous, I'm running out of adjectives, but this, the truth of the gospel is compelling, and it's not, it's anything but a common faith in the world, but amongst Christians, this is what the Christians hold in common. That's you and me, right? Titus had this same vision. Paul had this same vision, and Titus was Paul's true son in that faith. So Titus was not Paul's biological son, right? Figure of speech here indicating that Paul was like a father to Titus in terms of Titus' faith, right? And perhaps Titus was younger in age than Paul. I haven't been able to find anything that explicitly says Titus was a young man like we know Timothy was. Perhaps we could gather that, but that would be an assumption. And if God's word doesn't tell us for sure, then there's no reason we need to know for sure. Perhaps Titus was a young man. Maybe he was similar in age than Paul. I suppose he could have even been older than Paul. But he was one that traveled as kind of like a protege, somebody that was there to support Paul and Barnabas during their initial ministry opportunities. Remember, Titus was there when Barnabas and Paul went to Jerusalem in that Galatians 2 visit. They wanted to circumcise him because he was a Gentile. Paul said, no way. Why? Because it would have compromised the truth of the gospel that they were preaching. And Titus also comes up a lot. He's mentioned a lot in context of Paul's work with the Corinthian church. So if you remember, that church needed some help, and Paul trusted Titus to go back there and help. It's likely that Titus was the one that brought the letter of 1 Corinthians, that reproof letter, to the Corinthians. We can't say that for sure, but what we do know for sure is that Titus was the one that brought the news back to Paul of how the Corinthians received that first letter. You can imagine being Paul before the age of email and phone calls and writing that letter of 1 Corinthians and having such a heart that burned, and he even talked about how he wept over that letter. He was so concerned with those saints and their faith, how it was faltering, and he writes this letter to try to help them, 1 Corinthians, rather than coming and visiting to make it a tough visit. He writes a letter that was very strong, and there's that question of, how are they going to receive this? Are they going to blow me off? Or are they going to repent and, like I hope that they do, and then come back to standing on God's word rightly, right? You ever sent an email where it's like it's a little stronger than usual, and you're just kind of, it's an hour passes, and you're wondering what the other person's response is. How are they going to say? This is Paul, like, it probably took weeks, right, for that letter to get to Corinth, and then you couldn't just call Titus up. How's everybody doing, right? But Titus was the one that traveled back, and when Titus finally arrived, Paul's like, got the news, and he trusted Titus to explain that, oh, they've repented, and they love us, they love the truth, and they're so thankful for this, and they're changing. And Paul was so refreshed and relieved, but he trusted Titus to be his representative there. He said, Titus walked in the same spirit and steps that I did. Oh, isn't that great? He calls him his partner in the gospel and the work that he did amongst the Corinthians. He's also the one that was trusted to with the finances and the money. Remember that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about the gift that was going to be collected from the various churches. So trustworthy man, faithful man, walked in the same steps that Paul did, and was a man that was brought up in the faith by Paul. And Paul calls him my true son in our common faith. And then here in the rest of verse 4, he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay, so now we get into like the real topic of this letter, and that is that Paul and Titus had been in Crete, and Paul had left Titus there, and it was with a specific purpose, right? To do what? To put in order what was left unfinished and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So multiple churches scattered across cities and scattered across Crete where they had been ministering the word. And Paul left, but he trusted Titus to carry out this responsibility. And now he's writing a letter to confirm it and remind him of this. All right, so two things. Set in order the things that are wanting is what King James says, NIV. Finish what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. So these two different things. And he's going to start with that second one first. And the verses that follow, he talks about this appointing of elders. And then after he gets done with that, he's going to talk about the unfinished things that Titus was going to help the churches of Crete to get established in. And so these verses in verse 6 through verse 9 are specific to his role of what to look for in an elder, because he was going to be ordaining them, right? He was going to be establishing his blessing and say, okay, now God's working here and you're not going to be designated the leader of X city in Crete, Emma. And then we come to the next city in Crete, and now the leader is going to be, one of the leaders is going to be Jason. It's like, how do you make that decision, right? That's a pretty big decision, right? It's important. If God's church is important, if the church is important, then certainly the leadership, those that are going to be making decisions and leading and setting the pace at God's direction and our Lord's direction, that's going to be an important decision, right? And so there's some qualifications given here. I bring all this up because this section is not just addressed to Titus as a leader, but addressed to Titus as a leader of leaders, right? There's not too many of us in this room that have been called upon to do this. You know, the advisors, I know like Brian Wolf, for example, his fellowship traditionally grows and it's like, we got to split, right? And so you've been involved in some of this consideration, like, okay, who amongst all these wonderful believers is God working in, and do they meet up to what the standards would be for what a leader would be, right? And so you've had to look at some of these, and as a leader of leaders, decide, okay, this person would or wouldn't be, you know, our advisors, some of the other decisions we make. So just keep that in mind, that this isn't written. It's like, oh, I really want to be a leader, so let me look at these, and then this list, and say, well, I'm going to work on checking off the list. This isn't meant to be like a to-do list for prospective leaders to work on doing these individual items. But what it is a list given to somebody responsible to look out and see, these are the types of qualities you'll find in somebody that's godly and qualified and faithful, right? Similar to like the fruits of the Spirit that we've looked at before, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Don't read that as a to-do list of things, Christian fruits to try to focus on. The way that you get those things is by saying, I'll walk in the Spirit, and then all these fruits will come out. All of these behaviors and life indicators are things that a believer that's walking in the Spirit faithfully is going to have. And so these are indicators from somebody the outside looking in and say, okay, you're going to see these types of fruits in somebody that is sound in the faith and is growing in their knowledge and is letting that knowledge lead to what? Godliness. Okay, so let's read it. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Oh, this is beautiful, but you see the list is pretty. I mean, these are all things, right? If you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to be faithful to your wife, right? If you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to be violent and pursuing dishonest gain. You're going to be thankful with the things that you have and that God has provided for you. You're going to be bearing the fruits of godliness, but these are indicators that somebody would then be qualified to help someone else, right? And then finally in the list, verse 9, and not just help someone else, but lead others, right, as a steward of God. In verse 9, the last one in the list here, I believe for emphasis, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. King James, holding fast the faithful word, right? That's what we talked about already this morning. That's the ultimate accountability, right? Are we holding fast to the truth? Is that prospective leader holding fast to the faithful word? Because it's through that faithful word that he or she can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it, right? So if I am presuming to lead God's people, then I'm going to be called upon to encourage others in the truth. So I need to be holding it fast in my own life, right? Like this says up here. Is that still there? It is. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And then as you do that, holding fast to the faithful word, right, that your heart and mind is in Romans and Ephesians and the truth of God and the gospel, then when others get around me, they're going to be blessed by the fruit in my life, the joy in my life. And I'm going to be able both to encourage those that are on that same track and also refute those that are consciously diverting from that track, right? That's where it talks about both types of effort. And leaders are called upon to do that, right, as well. Both encouraging those that need exhortation and refuting those that need refutation, right? Those that are need encouraging in their paths, that we can do that with the Word of God, and those that need discouraging from their current path, that we would have the boldness and love to point that out as well, not only for the sake of others that might hear them, and how it might affect the others, but for their own sake, right? And a leader needs to not only be taught, but holding fast to that truth. Able when people to speak against it, that they're aware enough to recognize that's not it, and then have the boldness, hopefully, to reprove that way of thinking. That's part of leadership too, right? And he talks about that in particular, this place called Crete. They were apparently known for being a particularly stubborn breed. So that's what it, I didn't make that up. And in fact, Paul didn't even make it up or evaluate that. The Cretans themselves said that of themselves. So it's not stereotypical or we're not projecting or anything like that. They said that of themselves. So let's read it. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. And then here it is. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, right? One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true, right? Therefore, rebuke them what? Sharply. So that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth, right? So Titus was going to be up against a lot being in that particular town. When it came to furthering faith and godliness, the Cretans were a particularly stubborn bunch, right? And that was going to call for some particular sharp rebuke of those that were standing against that doctrine, right? Maybe another town, you wouldn't have to be so blunt. If Central Ohio was the Middle, or not the Middle East, well, that would change a lot of things. The the Northeast, right? They use very coarse language there. People are very, anybody from the Northeast originally and or knows what I'm talking about, if you've ever been to New York, New Jersey, the people there are a little, generally speaking, the culture is a little more rough and coarse language. You may have to be just explaining some of the difference. Tom's coming out. He's from there, right? He's come to Ohio, and he's adjusted in love to the group here, right? And but there's people that you work with, just depending on their culture background, saying nothing good or evil about their culture or background, but you work with people differently, right? Because the goal is faith, right? And if somebody's stubborn to the gospel, whatever I can do to help you see, if all it takes is me saying, Timothy, you're a righteous son of God, remember? It's like, oh, yeah. And then that's all the reminder I need. But sometimes it might be, Timothy, wake up. Come on, man. You know, I don't know. Rebuke sharply. But that's why Paul had to work with those that are, and he's encouraging Titus to work with those at Crete, right? He says there were many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. That's a big deal, right? Especially those of the circumcision. You might remember from the Galatians weekend that we just did that this time in this culture, it was particularly the Old Testament rules and regulations that were being taken on and trying to inject into the Christian life. And Paul's point, which is the right point, is that no, the gospel needs no additions. Grace, we stand free in Christ. We don't need circumcision to make us more holy. We are righteous in Christ. And the Christian life, adding in these rules and regulations of man, these deceptive, meaningless talk, can be very destructive, right? It talks about how whole houses are being subverted by this. And so that's why the leaders that he appoints are going to need to be holding fast to the faithful word so they can say, oh, no, that's not the gospel. That's another gospel. You're not allowed to speak that in this fellowship, right? And that's part of what we do as leaders and in the church, is people that speak these kind of things in the church, we don't allow it. We refute it. And if it talks about later in Titus that if somebody's a heretic, if somebody is divisive with their words based on this wrong doctrine, that you don't just immediately say, you're not welcome here, but you say, no, that's wrong. Don't speak that anymore, David. And then David says, well, I'm going to speak that anyway. And I come back next week, and David's speaking the same false doctrines about the need for Christians to do works to be really holy, or whatever the particular flavor is. He comes back next week, he's still doing it. It says you refute that a second time. And if he rejects that, you have no company with that person. You avoid them, it says. Have nothing to do with them, right? And that's for their own good, but also for the protection of the church. And Paul even names certain people. You can read about that in Timothy. He talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus, I think, that we're doing this, right? So there are things we can do as a church to stand against this and see that these words aren't just allowed to propagate and that the mouths that are speaking them can be attempted to be shut down. But of course, and Thomas pointed this out so many times as he's taught this, that ultimately we can't force somebody to stop talking if they're insistent on it. And so what does it mean when it says they must be silenced? King James says, whose mouths must be stopped. It's actually the word for muzzling. So the idea here is potentially that, you know, they were speaking these words, these other doctrines, but those words were eating. They were devouring, right? If you muzzle a dog, there's a couple reasons why you might do that, to keep him from barking or to keep him from feeding and biting, right? These words that the vain talkers were speaking were devouring whole houses, right? And so there's that metaphor of eating and feeding, and that we can certainly muzzle by doing these steps that we just talked about. But as a church, that we're equipping ourselves to recognize. So none of us are children tossed to and fro. These apostles, prophets, teachers, as church, is so that, and the ministries within the church, particularly those equipping ministries, apostles, prophets, teachers, is we're equipping God, all of God's people to what? To know the truth themselves so that we're not blown about with every wind of doctrine, that we can recognize that stuff, that when the wolves come by, the sheep say, oh, that's a wolf, and they don't welcome him over for dinner weeks on end, right? And so that's part of what's going on here, right? That we can equip all of us so that we're not eaten by these false words, that we're all strong enough not to be like the foolish Galatians that were bewitched, right? Surprised Paul of how quickly they abandoned grace and went back to works. But part of what Titus was to do there, this is part of filling up what was lacking, and that what Paul was leaving Titus to do there. And then in verse 15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Now, this one, taken out of context, could mean a number of things. I think in context, it's not talking about spiritual purity in the sense of, like, all Christians are pure spiritually and all unsaved, all those that are perishing are impure spiritually, so they're corrupted. But I believe in context, it's talking about doctrinal purity, right? So those that are pure doctrinally, in other words, not only saved, but standing firm in grace, they haven't fallen from grace, like these vain talkers that are teaching the commandments of men rather than holding fast to the faithful word. That's a type of impurity, right? If they're saved, they're spiritually clean. They're holy before God from that perspective. But you can be doctrinally unclean, doctrinally impure. And I think that's the reference here in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Right? So that doctrinal impurity has ramifications. It's important. Doctrine leads to practice, right? And if the doctrine is unsound and unhealthy, it's going to result in an unsound and unhealthy life. If the doctrine is sound as a Christian, it's going to lead to a healthy life. Some of these fruits that we've read about that Titus could notice in the elders, right? King James says that you're unfit for every good work, right? So back to our original question, the relationship between grace and good works. Well, we know doctrines that abandon grace, those lead to bad works, right? So we're leading, to the impossibility of doing anything truly good in God's kingdom. So that's part of the answer. But of course, Titus was there to help with the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine. Let's read about that in chapter 2. It says, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Right? So in contrast to the vain talkers, the empty talkers, they were just doing it for their own gain, even if not necessarily monetarily, but could be included. But is there a gain to be had from having followers, having people like you? You know, just that dopamine hit that comes from seeing that like on Facebook. It's like, oh yeah, that person likes me. Or having followers, right? That's a type of gain. That's filthy lucre. That's not just that you're more financially well off, but there's lots of motives that could lead to being the God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pure, selfless stand for the God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus was to be one that taught what was appropriate to sound doctrine. King James says, speak the things which become sound doctrine. That's kind of awkward. That's why I like the NIV here. Speak what is appropriate to sound doctrine or fitting with sound doctrine. You can think of, we don't really talk this way anymore, but if you've ever heard someone say, that dress is very becoming on you. We don't really say that anymore. We would say, that dress looks nice, or it's very fitting of you, maybe. But that's what it's saying here, is that it's not just beautiful, but it's fitting for you to accentuate your features in a beautiful way. We can speak things and live lives, as Paul's encouraging Titus here, that complement and accentuate the beauty of the gospel that we believe, right? Things that are consistent with and accentuate and are beautiful in light of the truth of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and returning of Christ. In light of that gospel, in light of that doctrine, that healthy teaching, there are things in my life that wouldn't jive with that, that would be inconsistent with that, and they wouldn't accentuate what I say that I believe, right? If I say that I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back and that he's Lord, so many ways in which that I could live a life inconsistent with that. I say he's Lord, but then when it comes to my daily choices, I'm a slave to the opinions of man. I'm a slave to this job. I'm a slave to this habit. I'm a slave to fill in the blank, this idol in the world. Okay, I say that I have a Lord, but that behavior is not becoming of the fact that you call yourself a Christian that says Jesus is Lord, right? Or that Christ is coming back, he's returning, and that I'm going to live forever with him in glory, and that this world and all its treasures are going to be burned. But then in practice, I find myself invested in the treasures of this life. Right? Then that's an inconsistent. That's not behavior that's sound. That's not behavior that's not adorning and beautifying the gospel that I believe. That's behavior that's inconsistent, right? But he's saying, you speak the things that are becoming of sound doctrine. And he's going to lay out what that looks like in some of these different demographics here, where you've got older women, younger women, younger men, older men, servants. Not all of us fall into this category, but we're recognizing this, that the fruit of the gospel is going to look a little bit different in the specifics of if you're a parent, right? This is part of why we're doing the Parents Weekend, is just getting us all together, because we are of a particular demographic. And so there are particular challenges, and we want to see what does living the gospel look like as a parent of young children that are still at home, right? We do teen fellowships. We do women's weekends, couples weekends. You might have a fellowship of predominantly older folks. You might have a fellowship of predominantly younger folks. The challenges there might be a little bit different. This section is going to say, okay, here's what gospel-looking behavior, grace-based doctrine, this is some of the fruits. And so here's what you're to encourage. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith and love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind. Busy at home might not implies kind of like busy work. Like, just get back where you belong. No, that's not the point at all. And people might take it that way. But if you go to the original languages, to be keepers at home, it's called a good work, right? We're talking about grace and good work. Man, I have so much reverence and respect for those of you that, my wife included, and some of others of you that take that diligent time day after day to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with us fathers away at work typically. And God calls it a good work. He calls it a good work in Timothy, and it's not a lesser work, certainly. But this is what gospel fruit in our lives would look like in these different demographics. So continuing reading in chapter 2, verse 5, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So that no one will malign the word of God. So what's at stake is like, okay, we're calling ourselves Christians, but then my family life, I don't live out the gospel. Or in these different ways, I've let the culture of the world tell me this is what it looks like to be an older, retired person in this world, or this is what it looks like to be a husband. No. I teach and encourage and live out the truth of what it means to be a believer in these amazing truths. So that what? No one will malign, speak evil of the word of God. So that that word of God will not be blasphemed. Right? Because we're connected to it. We're connected to it as representatives of the faith. God has ordained that that be the case. And what a privilege to represent this gospel. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. So Titus perhaps was a young man, because he particularly says, it looks like he's connecting this directly with the young men, and said, you be an example of what it looks like to be a young man that's standing in the faith and is holding fast to the faithful word. And then the rest of verse 7, in your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Oh, you see that? So these seriousness, integrity, soundness of speech. I was at a fellowship recently where the fellowship leader was a little bit concerned and asked me, like, are we too informal? Is this too informal? And kind of like probing for like my take on that. And I appreciated the confidence in me. I mean, my understanding based on these verses is that we can be very informal and comfortable and jovial and even joking together. But does that mean that we're informal with the Word of God? Does that mean that we're informal and casual and flippant with each other when the Word of God's at stake, with the love that I show for you? No, we're to be deadly serious about that. This is a matter of life and death. We realize whole households can be destroyed in the faith with casual and meaningless talk that maybe somebody thinks is just, oh yeah, that's this thing I heard on the news or this thing I read in this book. This sounds good. And we let that stuff go. But no, we're deadly serious about when it comes to matters of wisdom and truth, something that would put itself forward as an alternative to the gospel. We're sharp with that, and we're serious about that. Doesn't mean we can't be informal and comfortable and casual and have kitchen table time amongst the fellowship, right? So I think that would be the line there, right? And you see that in his encouragement to Titus and his encouragement to the old men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, you know, the seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. And verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior what? Attractive. Oh, I love that. So he's talking about those that are slaves, which we don't have those in our culture, thank God, in our time, but this was at a time where that was part of the culture, and it was the gospel was even able to transform that relationship, right? Maybe you would think, in today's terminology, employees, employers, right? Most of us here have a job, which means most of us here have, I guess if we work for ourselves, then we don't have a boss, but let's say you have a job where you don't work for yourself, you work for somebody else. Does the gospel not inform how you might live? Right, Joe? Joe, do you work for somebody or do you work for yourself? You work for yourself, all right. Well, the gospel is going to inform that too, how you treat your customers and such. Anybody here work for somebody? Okay, here's Caitlin back here. If you go in there looking to cut corners, looking to steal, looking to pilfer, you know, oh, these pencils over here, they owe these to me. It's like, no, those belong to work, right? When we get lazy and slack with living out the gospel at work, that doesn't represent that you look at it. Actually, by the way, she's a good example. She's a great example of this. This happened. I just thought of it. Remember the story I'm going to tell? So my wife and Marta were having dinner with somebody, one of our neighbors. We had them over for dinner, and she was talking about how great the eye doctor was that she was going to, something like that. And Marta was like, wait, what eye doctor do you go to? And she was like, I think her last name is Kelly. And it turns out, totally independent, that she was touched by the love that Caitlin showed. She was like, I knew that she was a Christian. This is what this lady, this neighbor had said. Like, she could recognize that Caitlin was a Christian without her even having to say, hey, I'm a Christian, but it was just the fruit. Now, you were probably, I know you also speak the gospel at work. That's important as well. But, oh, man, are our lives so transformed where, and we care, right? Because we want the truth of God's message to be attractive to the world. This is how we can do it. Right? We were praying, how can we help the world? I can't do it. We're limited. Like, I can't go out and just transform the world myself. But in my sphere, am I living the gospel? That can be attractive to somebody, right? We talked a couple weeks ago. We're going to wrap up here pretty shortly with this final section. in chapter 2. But just to encourage you that the gospel and grace lived out in a believer's life, that's attractive enough to draw somebody from darkness to light. That's attractive enough for somebody to say, wow, there's something different here. And so don't sell yourself short when you're in those opportunities, when you're in those, when you're at school, when you're at work, when you're on the sideline of your kid's baseball team, when you're at the PTA meetings, when you're in this world. Yeah, you might think I'm just me and nobody would listen if I talked about Jesus Christ, but are you living it? Are you lying and cheating and stealing the way everybody else is? Are you thinking evil the way everybody else is? Or what's on your mind and heart and lips, just like the rest of the world? Then what are you, how is your life any different? What you have to give going to be treated with any more respect than what they see on the news? But we can be new. We are new, and we can live that out. We talk about how Christians that are so get excited when the newest movie about Jesus comes out. It's like, oh, this is going to appeal to the world because he's put in a new modern way. Or the latest Christian apologist writes some metaphorical book about the Christian faith and kind of slips the gospel in at the end. But people get more excited about this intricate story that's just meant to be a symbol representing Jesus, and it's totally perverted who he actually is. This kind of stuff is out there. Or pep rallies about trying to get people excited about Christianity, emotional appeals. There is a way that God has given for us to not just speak the words, but make the words that we're speaking more attractive to people, and that is by living it ourselves. Right? That's what it says here. Yeah, the King James talks about adorning the gospel. Adorning the doctrine. It doesn't say, I used to read that, and I was talking to somebody recently, they thought in verse 10 where it says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, they thought it meant that I adorn myself with the doctrine. That's a good thing to do in a sense, but that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about, here's the doctrine of God, I'm going to adorn that with the fruit of my life that's reflective of that doctrine, right? That is talking about my life and the fruit of it, helping to make that gospel, which is attractive, visible to the world so that they can see it lived out, right? Again, I can understand that noble desire to want others to be attracted to Christ, and of course we do, but how? God's method is right here. Live it out. People are going to see that. People are going to notice, and they'll say, okay, if I'm tired of the deception and fruitlessness and hopelessness and the enslavements of this world, there's somebody that's free. There's somebody that has got something that I don't have. There's somebody with hope that I can see. I'm going to ask them about it, right? And we're ready with an answer. That's what Paul's encouraging Titus to help this Cretans with. And here it is in verse 11. For the grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to all people, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Two separate beings there is the way that that should be read. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what? What is good. Eager to do what is good. So what's the relationship between grace and good works? Oh, they're directly connected. That the more that we focus on grace and what God's done for us in Christ, the things that he's freely done for us, we just read about it, that we were ungodly with no hope in this world, but he saved us. He offered us this salvation. That's what trains us. That's what teaches us to live a life of good works. And that's part of why he saved us, right? It's not the only reason he saved us. It says he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, right? So that's part of it, that to make us his own. you know, the joy of having children, from God's perspective, the joy of having children isn't just so you can have good workers, but just to have them as your own. But that being said, you also didn't have children so they grow up and malign you, so they grow up and hate you, right? You want those children to be loving and reflective of your character and your reputation, right? God is the same way, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the same. They purchased a people that would be reflective. That is a mankind's original purpose, right? Created in the image of God, right? To be his image bearers on this earth, and we've got that restored in Christ. It's that grace that trains us to live godly lives, to live different lives, to say no to the ungodliness of the world. And it's that exact life that is attractive to those around us and can adorn that gospel and cause people to say, wait, there's something different there. Those people don't just talk, but they live in a different way. And I want some of that. Tell me about it, Jenna. And then, of course, we can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a wonderful book this is. And it goes on with encouragement to Titus to fix what was lacking in that church, to after he had ordained those elders. And you can go on, I encourage you to do that. The chapter 3 picks up same of this exact theme and points us back again to that great gospel. And I'm real excited to have the truth, as I know many of you are. And this is just, may this teaching just encourage you to continue to stand that healthy Christians come from healthy doctrine, and we can preach it, we can live it. It can be an example to the world. It can point to glory to God, and those good works that spring from grace, right? They don't have to be concerned that I'm going to focus too much on good works. As long as I'm rooted in grace that's spurring those things on. If I'm trying to do good works to clean myself up, to earn God's favor, or to earn some acclaim of man, that dopamine hit, Jason likes me, that's why I signed up for this a little bit more. No, that's not grace training you. That's peer pressure training you. That's religion training you. But this is so much more than a religion. This is life. This is a life with our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's these truths that when people say things that are outside, we say, no, that's not it. And we help them. Sometimes maybe a little more forcefully, like he had to do with the Cretans. And the decisions we make about who we trust with God's people, we keep these things in mind. And boy, how great it was that Paul had a man, Titus, that he could trust with this. And I'm so thankful that we've got these words. So I encourage you to read the rest of Titus on your own and see these same themes.